I don't turn this thing on until I come up here because I don't want to punish the guys in the back with my singing voice. Especially since one of them is my son today, so I don't think he needs to suffer through that. So the last time I spoke in December, I took up the account of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he comes by night to speak to Christ. And that wasn't very long ago. And so when I was asked to speak today, I decided rather than try to start over with all the background on some other passage, I would just continue in John chapter 3 with the next section. Now, I realized two things as I started studying through that passage, because last time I finished in John 3:15, and so math would tell us that I'm supposed to start today in John 3:16. I realized two things as I was studying through that. First of all, what I really wanted to say, what I really wanted to talk about was material that was starting in 17, particularly in 18, 19, and what follows. And that adding 16 to that would make this very, very long. The other thing I realized was that there is so much in John 3:16. There are so many things to dig into, so many things to work through, so much theology going on in that verse, that I wasn't sure how I would even organize that into a message, maybe three, but John 3:16 is more than I could fit in. So I'm going to skip over, at least for the official text of today's message, I'm going to skip over John 3:16, and my official text will be beginning in John 3:17. I'll still be referring to it. I think everybody's familiar enough with the verse that I can refer to it. I can talk about a few things from it without having to go through it step by step. I can still use it as my foundation and my context. So today we'll just be looking at verses 17 through 21 in John chapter 3. One other comment that I want to make before I really begin the text and before I begin the thread of my message is that in the Gospel of John in particular, it is very difficult to determine sometimes when Jesus stops talking and John starts writing, reflecting, basically when we have Jesus's voice and when we've shifted to John's voice. Partly, I think this is because John, over the course of his life, had so internalized, had so absorbed the teachings of Jesus while they were together, that he sounded a little bit like Jesus anytime he was speaking. And that should be a goal for any of us, right? But for scholars, for readers of the Gospel of John, it creates a little bit of a problem knowing, wait, is this Jesus? Or is this John? What's going on here? So I want to let you know that it is my opinion, it's my judgment, but I'm not sold out for it. I'm not 100% convinced that in 16 we have the beginning of John speaking. The Greek text doesn't give us any of the quotation marks. It doesn't give us red print. Boy, wouldn't that be nice if John had, you know, a black inkwell as he's riding along and a red inkwell as he's riding along, so that we would know exactly what he intended. But unfortunately, all the quotation marks, all the red print, those are all publisher decisions, they're editor decisions, they're translator decisions. And so even though in my Bible, it's red all the way down to 21, I don't think that these are Jesus's words. I think we've shifted to John. It's not particularly important theologically. They're, regardless of whether these are Jesus's words that John is quoting, or John's reflections on Jesus's words, we're still looking at inspired scripture that is authoritative and useful for us to learn. The only reason I bring it up at all is because in talking about it, I'll probably say things that would indicate that he doesn't think Jesus actually said this, does he? It doesn't sound like he thinks Jesus said this. And so I want you to know that I'm not questioning the authority. I'm not questioning the authenticity of this passage of scripture. I simply think it's John, not Jesus. And I want you to know that up front so that I don't throw you off midstream. Hopefully I don't throw anybody off right at the very beginning, but I guess that's a risk I'll have to take. So let's begin. And before I begin, I should go ahead and read all of this. And so let's begin at verse 16 for the sake of completeness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe has been condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's open in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the truth in it. We thank you for your Son and for his ministry on earth, not only for what he accomplished, but for the teaching that he gave to us so that we could understand that work more completely. Father, we thank you for the apostles that recorded those words, recorded that teaching, and preserved it for the whole church so that we could learn, so that we could worship, so that we could enjoy knowing these truths about him. We pray now that as we open up your word, as we consider what the Apostle John has preserved for us, that your Spirit would be our teacher, be our guide. Father, bless the people that are hearing this. Let them be open to the message of your word. Bless me as I speak, and let anything that I say that is of you penetrate their hearts. And anything that I say that is not, just go right past them. Father, we pray that you would bless our time together this morning, that you would be in it, and that we would be focused on you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this section is designed to explain and expand on God's purpose in sending his son. He's looking back at the material that's just come before. Nicodemus has come to Christ, has asked him these questions, and Christ has explained to him the way for eternal life. Jesus has explained to him the new birth and the eternal life that can come from it. And Nicodemus has been trying to understand this. And in verse 16 now, we get an explanation, an expansion of what came before. So let me begin by reading a little bit of that again, in particular verse 17, but just for context so that we know what John is explaining, what he's expanding on. I'll start in verse 14, actually. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So both verses 16 and 17 begin with the word for. Both verses are meant to explain what has come just before them. Like I said, Jesus told Nicodemus about the new birth that's required for entry into the kingdom of God. It's required to experience eternal life. And now John is expanding on that belief that that leads to eternal life. That's what John 3:16 does in a nutshell. It says, this is how God loved the world. He gave his Son so that the people of the world could receive the eternal life that Jesus talked about in verse 15. That's what John 3:16 is doing here in this context. It's saying that that's why he gave his Son, for the purpose of delivering eternal life. That was God's purpose. His purpose was eternal life. His way of addressing that was sending his Son. One interesting thing to note, and something that gets repeated in verse 17, is that this purpose has to do with the whole world. For God so loved the world. Whether this is John now commenting or Jesus continuing with Nicodemus, that is an expansion of what Nicodemus would have been thinking about beforehand, right? The account in Numbers that Jesus talks about when he says, you know, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that account has to do with Israel in the wilderness. All of the Passover, Exodus, wilderness, entry into the promised land, that is the material that's the background for Jesus's whole conversation with Nicodemus, all of that has to do with Israel. In fact, the Jesus's message to Nicodemus largely was, you've got to not rely on that old system. There's a new birth. The old system that Nicodemus was thinking about, that Nicodemus was being told, that's not adequate. That was all about Israel. So Nicodemus would have been thinking about Israel. The reader would have been thinking about Israel. But John 3:16 doesn't say, for God so loved the children of Israel. Jesus's mission, bringing eternal life, is not just for Israel. It is for the world, for the Gentile nations along with Israel. And that would have been new. That is not the kind of messianic expectation that the average Israelite or Judahite in the first century would have had. They were not expecting a Messiah to come and deliver eternal life to the whole world. They could have been. It's in the Old Testament. They could have found that, but that's not what people were expecting. They were expecting a Messiah who would come and bring life to Israel, a Messiah who would come and deliver Israel from the oppression of the nations. What they were expecting for the nations was judgment from the Messiah, a Messiah to come and judge the nations, not a Messiah to come and offer eternal life to the nations in addition to Israel. But instead, verse 16 says that the purpose for the Son being sent into the world is to make possible eternal life for all the people of the world. And that's the context that verse 17 starts with. In fact, verse 17 is doing pretty much the same thing that verse 16 was doing, just taking a slightly different angle, but continuing to explain that salvation comes through belief. Verse 16 does this in terms of life. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's a contrast between perishing, between death and life. That's the terminology that verse 16 is putting this into. Verse 17 goes in a different direction. Verse 17 has the same contrast between those who believe and those who don't. But verse 17 takes this up in legal terms. Let's look at verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 17 is about condemnation on the one hand and salvation on the other, whereas 16 was about death on the one hand and life on the other. So the purpose is eternal life. And verse 17 says that the purpose wasn't judgment or condemnation. The purpose was that the world might be saved. Just to restate that, the purpose was not condemnation. According to verse 18, we see he who believes in him is not condemned. Just like in verses 15 and 16, he who believes gains eternal life. But that's only half of it. Because it's he who believes gains eternal life. There's another side to the coin. Let's read all of verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, the other side of the coin, is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So the purpose was eternal life. The purpose was salvation. The result is twofold. On the one hand, for those who believe, the result is eternal life and no condemnation. For those who do not believe, the result is condemnation. That's the logic of these verses. That's the logic going on in verse 18, that although the purpose was not condemnation, the result is twofold, and it does result in condemnation for those who do not believe. But let's look a little bit closer at the exact language now that we've worked through some of the logic. Let's look at the exact language of verse 18. I'm reading from the ESV. Most translations are fairly similar. It says, is condemned already, when it speaks of those who have not believed. It says, whoever does not believe is condemned already. If anybody's reading from the New American Standard, the New American Standard reads, has been judged already. And I think has been brings out the sense of what's going on in the text a little bit better than is condemned. The already helps, so I'm comfortable enough with the ESV and the vast majority of the other translations because they give you the already so that you understand what's going on, but it's a two-part punch in the Greek. Already is there, but even if it weren't, the verb is better translated has been. This is completed action. It's what grammarians call a perfect verb. We won't get into the specifics of the perfect, but it's one of the perfect verbs, which indicates that that action is completed. It's not something that's just happening. It is accomplished. It is already completed. The condemnation that it refers to has already taken place. So what does that mean? It means that the world is not condemned by Jesus' arrival. The world is not condemned because Jesus came into the world. The world is not condemned when Jesus comes into the world. The world has been condemned already. Jesus comes in to an already condemned world. The situation he enters is already condemned. He comes bringing salvation into that already condemned world. So that's why he can say the condemnation is not the purpose for entering the world. Nobody needed to condemn the world at that point. It was already condemned. He's coming with the good news. That's why 17 says, look, the Son didn't come to condemn. It's also why I would say that there's not a contradiction with passages like John 9:39. You can turn to that if you want. But there is what on the surface looks like a contradiction, because Jesus says, this is just after he has healed the blind man, and he's chatted with him a little bit, and he says in verse 39, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Now, the last bit is a little bit confusing. He's taking a dig at the Pharisees that are standing off to the side, listening to this, having already interrogated the formerly blind man. And so Jesus is doing something there. But for our purposes, the interesting bit is that it looks like he says, oh yeah, I came for judgment. And in John 3, John, or maybe Jesus, says, the Son wasn't sent into the world for judgment, for condemnation. I don't think that there's a conflict. I think it's just a conflict when you first look at it. When you look a little closer, you realize, no, in John 9, he's not talking about the purpose for which Jesus entered the world. He's talking about the result. He's talking about the context of the world into which Jesus came. Jesus came because this was a judged world, and he's coming bringing salvation. If you pick out what's going on in John 9, you even have the same two groups that Jesus taught, or that John, the same two groups that are talked about in John chapter 3, right? The unbelieving and the believing. In John 3, we just have general categories, those who believe and those who don't believe. In John 9, we get some specifics, right? The man healed of blindness believes. He doesn't even know who he believes yet, but he believes. And when he meets Jesus, he definitely believes. Okay, yeah, you're the guy. And he's healed. He is saved.
You need me on the video.
On the other hand, we have those who don't believe. That group of Pharisees that took this whole opportunity, you know, there's a blind man, all of a sudden he can see, he's saying this guy did it, and the Pharisees take this as an opportunity to try to trip Jesus up and to throw somebody out of the congregation and to cause additional problems. They're the ones who don't believe, and they're the ones who receive condemnation in chapter 9. So we've got the same two groups in the result part. From the result part of chapter 3. So that's not a conflict. We have all the same theology running together. The purpose still is not condemnation. The purpose is salvation. So let's go back to chapter 3 now, because verse 19 provides what I guess is sort of the definitive central statement which ties these two halves together. If I were better at PowerPoint, I might have actually showed up with a slide, not just two pictures, but a one slide PowerPoint presentation seemed a little excessive to me. So if we, you'll have to imagine it, is what I'm saying. If we take John 17 through 21, we pretty much have two halves. John 17 and 18 are one half. John 20 and 21 are the other half. And John 19 stands in the middle. It gets even more beautiful than that because John 18 corresponds with John 20. Let me stop. John 3:18 corresponds with John 3:21, and verse 19. No. Yeah, I'm saying all that wrong. Okay. Sorry. Verse 17 corresponds with verse 21. Verse 18 corresponds with verse 20. I should have made the PowerPoint so that it was all up there on the screen and I wouldn't have to remember it. But the point is there's this correspondence that focuses in then on this central verse in verse 19, which provides the material that ties them together. It also provides a transition from the theoretical verses at the beginning, which are explaining the legal situation, explaining sort of a more theoretical, theological situation, and verses 20 and 21, which have more to do with behavior. They have more to do with, okay, there's your theology, now what do I do with it? It's the ethics part of it. It's the cash out. Verse 19 provides that transition. Now, as we look at verse 19, I want to go back and say one thing about translation in verses 17 and 18. Because in verses 17 and 18, we've got several references to condemn, basically condemnation references. And I'm okay with that interpretive translation, but I want you to be aware that that's what it is. It is an interpretive translation because the word itself just means judge. Now the problem and the reason that most of the translators, not all of them, I think the New American Standard says judge, and I think Darby said judge, but most of them go for condemnation. And the reason that they do, and the reason that I'm okay with that, is because just the word judge doesn't say anything about guilt or innocence, right? When you get accused of a crime and taken to court, at the end of that, unless there's a plea bargain, in which case I don't know how that counts, but if it goes all the way, there is a judgment, and the judgment might be guilty, or the judgment might be not guilty. But both of them are judgments. And that's why a lot of the translators, because it's pretty clear from context which judgment was given, it's being contrasted with saved. So it's probably not found not guilty. It's probably not innocent. It's pretty clearly condemned. That's what the judgment was. And so that's why they go that way. But if we strip it back down and go just with the very literal judge, we see something in it. We can see something in English that jumps out at you in Greek. Let me read it, verse 17 again, down into verse 19. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not judged. But whoever does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Verse 19 is pulling all of that judgment language, the fact that he didn't come to judge. If you believe, you are not judged. If you don't believe, if you refuse to believe, you're judged already. You were judged before he got here. You're judged by that refusal. And this is the judgment, says verse 19. Here, And then going forward in John 19 and talking about this judgment, John picks up an image from John from chapter 1, verse 4, where he says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Verse 19 says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world." We get some of that in chapter 1, 2, don't we? "The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." A little bit less detail in John 1 about why they rejected the light, but first chapter does tell us the light comes into the world, and that chapter also tells us, yes, the people rejected the light. Let's continue, though, for in verse 20, it says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light." Remember this, now I said we're talking now about behavior. We're talking about what people do and why they're doing it. "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed." That's what light does, isn't it? It exposes, it makes visible. If all the lights in here were off, well, there's light coming in through the windows, but maybe if we close the blinds, it'd be harder for you to see me. It'd be harder for me to see you. That's what light does. Let me show you as an example, a couple of pictures that I took this week. Could you put up the dark? So I'll give I've got a little bit of time. I'll give you a little bit of backstory on this. I had to do a little bit of work on my car this past week. And so I was up under the car trying to get stuff together. Now, oh, you don't need your glasses yet, Fred. You can put them on for the next picture. I'm under there, you know, not infrequently. It's an older car, so I have to do stuff to it fairly often. But usually, if I'm all the way under the car, it's just for an oil change or something like that. And on my car, you can't see the oil filter anyway. You just have to reach up through there and try to find the thing, because that's what engineers do to us. So light wasn't going to help on that. So I usually just roll under there with whatever light's shining around the garage, do what I need to do, and get back out. Well, this past week, I had to take the front bumper cover off, and then I was trying to put that back on, and you got to line up these little holes with other little holes and get little push pins through and all this. This is not a task to be done in the dark, is it, Aldo? Aldo knows. He's done something similar with me before. He was teaching me how to do it last time. So this is not something that is easy to do in the dark. But ordinarily, when I go under there, this is about what I can see. All right, which this is actually cheating a little bit. I shine just a little bit of light to make it more equivalent to what I actually can see with no light under there, because eyes work better than cameras in the dark. But when I went under there with my big old light and I was shining it around looking for the little bitty holes, I happened to shine it back to another area and I saw something different. Neil, could you put the light picture back up? All right, it's a little bit close, so it might be a little bit hard to tell, but that's a sway bar bushing, right? Right here is a sway bar bushing. Even if you don't know much about cars, that doesn't look right. If you do know something about cars, you're probably saying, oh, don't drive that home today. Because this rubber and this rubber, they're not supposed to be separated. They're supposed to be basically in contact. That sway bar bushing has given its all and it is gone. It is dead. And as soon as it's not quite so cold and I have an hour or so, I'm going to put it back up in the air and I'll take care of it. I didn't do it this week because I didn't have time, but which there's plenty of commentary to come out of that statement. But the point is, that sway bar bushing is dead. Now, I've been hearing it. Didn't know what I was hearing. You know, you just be driving along. The road doesn't even seem bumpy or anything. And all of a sudden, but I didn't know what it was. I checked all kinds of stuff. You know, go pull a wheel off, try to shake everything you can get to. Couldn't replicate it at all. When I saw that, I said, oh, I bet that's my problem. I bet that really, really, really torn up bushing is my problem. Check the internet. Yeah, it could make the kind of sound that I've been hearing. So that needs to go. But here's the thing. When I went under there with the light, I saw it. That light did not destroy my sway bar bushing. 175,000 miles of driving destroyed my sway bar bushing. But that light didn't do anything to my sway bar bushing except expose it. It was already destroyed. It was already torn. It was already causing problems. You might even say it was already condemned. I don't need the picture anymore. Those people are just enjoying it. So like I say, that light didn't cause the problem. It was already there, just like the world that Jesus brought light into. Jesus was the light that came into the world, but he did not cause the problem in the world. He did not judge the world at that point. He did not condemn the world at that point. The world was already condemned when he entered into the world. And that actually is why God sent his only son. Remember the contrasts in verse 16 and 17, perishing versus eternal life, condemnation versus being saved from that condemnation? That's what Christ was sent into the world for, was so that all of us, I pointed to it even though it's not there. Sorry, I shouldn't have told you to take it down. But you've seen it. Even though we're just as broken and torn and useless as those sway bar bushings on my car, Christ was sent because of that. Christ was sent to offer eternal life to an already condemned, already destroyed world. So let me urge you, if you are already condemned, and all of us started out already condemned, let me urge you, come to the light. Whatever it is that is keeping you from wanting to have your deeds exposed, being exposed doesn't cause the problems. Being exposed is the way to address those problems. And it is not worth keeping those problems, keeping those issues quiet and secret and off in a corner somewhere. It is not worth that because the trade-offs are too great. Remember those contrasts. Perishing versus eternal life. You don't want to choose to hold on to whatever deeds you're holding on to and choose in that same choice to perish. Don't choose to perish. Choose light. Choose the life. For those of you who do believe, who have come to the light, I want to look a little more carefully, just for a moment, at this description in verse 21. It says, but whoever does what is true, whoever comes to the light, no, I'm sorry, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That contrast is pretty obvious too. Those who practice evil stay away from the light to make sure their deeds are not exposed. Those who do the truth or act faithfully, it's a It's an Old Testament idiom that John is bringing in here. That's why it seems awkward. How do you do truth? But those who do truth or act faithfully may capture, they come to the light so that their deeds can be exposed. Let me be clear. Our justification is accomplished. It is a determined fact. If you have come to the light, if you have accepted Christ, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about your justification. That's an accomplished fact already. But this verse, does not describe something that is complete. These verbs are ongoing. They're continuous. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. Verse 21 is about our behavior and the works that result from it. And the verbs here tell us that these things are what we are doing. They're not to be what we have done. We didn't come to the light, expose our works, and now we're done with all that. That's not how the Christian life works. We ought to be continually, daily, coming to the light and exposing our works to it, to manifest that they've been done, that they've been carried out. I like how the King James says that they are wrought in God. But also, sometimes, at least if you're like most of us, to discover which ones are not. John uses a language of an ongoing and not completed activity, and the Christian life is not complete at the moment of salvation. That's only a beginning, and it's expected that we grow. The author of Hebrews rebukes his readers for their lack of development. In Hebrews 5, 12 to 14, he says, "You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." What's the constant practice that trains our discernment to discern good from evil? It's bringing our deeds to the light of Christ, to the light of the gospel, to compare them, to know, am I just doing this because everybody's doing it and it seems like it must not be hurting anybody? Or is this actually in Christ? Is this work wrought in Christ? Peter agrees. I'll just turn there because it's a little bit longer. But 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter agrees with him. Starting in verse 5, he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." We add each of these. Add each of these to the ones that have come before. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter does not expect us to stop at a profession of faith. He expects us to supplement that, to add to it, so that we don't become ineffective and unfruitful. How do we know whether we are supplementing, adding to, training? We know by bringing it to the light of Christ. Romans 1 tells us all kinds of things that the world has done. People have gone so far as not just doing the evil, but commending those who do. We certainly can't compare ourselves to the world, and we can't comfort ourselves in the notion that, well, the world doesn't condemn this. No, we have to bring it to the light. Everything we encounter so much of the world every day in our jobs and schools. We bring it into our homes through television and the internet, and it influences us in countless ways. Some of them are good, some of them are neutral, but some of that influence is evil. And the only way we discern the difference is by practice, by constant, ongoing practice, constantly bringing it into the light of Christ so that we know what is carried out in God, not in spite of God, or in the spirit of social justice, or in the spirit of my favorite political party, or in the spirit of my favorite football team. Is it too soon? I'll back up. But you see my point. We can't affiliate with all these other things and align ourselves to them. We must align ourselves to the truth. We must align ourselves to the light. And we only do that. We don't do that by starting out right and figuring we'll just accidentally stay on the path. No, we do that by holding ourselves, holding our actions up to the light every day. Every day. That's the behavior that John says characterizes those who do the truth, those who love the light, those who have come to the light. They keep coming to the light so that they can act faithfully. Let it confirm, or if need be, correct your works. I think I'm over time already. And so I'll just.
I was just wondering why light isn't capitalized. You know, I mean, sometimes M will be capitalized, E, when they're talking about Christ. I was just wondering why that.
That is a translator and publisher decision also. In some places, certainly it could be, but I think most of the publishers, she asked why light isn't capitalized, like a lot of times words that refer to Christ are capitalized. And like I say, I think that that's largely a publisher decision. And to some degree, you have to choose a point at which to stop. If we capitalize this, then do we capitalize that? And do we capitalize this? And do we eventually end up with what Renee and Auntie Ruth will recognize as looking like a German sentence where almost all the nouns, or I guess all the nouns, are capitalized. And so they decide not to do that at some point or other, but that's why I think I'm not one of them. But like I say, if you have not come to the light, whatever you're holding on to, whatever is holding you back, is not worth it, because what you get as a package deal with holding on to that is perishing, is death, is condemnation. So please come to the light. If you have come to the light, remember that it's coming, it's not came. Keep coming to the light, keep comparing yourself, train yourself. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your great provision for us. We thank you that you have given us the light, that you have sent your Son into the world to provide life, to provide light, to remove the condemnation that was already upon each and every one of us. That you loved us in such a way that you found a solution to achieve your purpose of eternal life, that we could be with you. Father, we lift up this time. We lift up those downstairs that are in Sunday school that are also hearing about your message, hearing about the gospel. We pray that they would come to the light. Father, we pray for so many people around the world that have not heard or have not seen or have not heard and seen in a way that was understandable to them. Father, we pray that the light would be brought to them clearly without any extra requirements or any extra problems or anything that would impede them from coming to the light. We pray that they would be willing to set aside the evil deeds that they love, that we love. We confess that we all are still sinful creatures who do love our evil deeds. Father, help us to lay them aside. Help us to hold them up to the light and to cast them aside if they are found wanting. And keep only those deeds that are carried out in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.